Let's pray for God's blessing on our time in His Word now, please. Father, thank you for giving us Scripture, for breathing it forth to us and to our fathers and to our children. We thank you for the wonderful things that it shows us that are true of us, that are true of you. And we thank you most of all for sending your Son as a gift to us. We thank you for His shed blood, for our forgiveness and His righteousness, for our justification before you. May we receive the truths of this passage with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 5, moving into the next passage here. Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. Luke 5, 27 to 32, this is God's word. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." May God bless the reading of his infallible word. There is a terrible falsehood that has gripped a lot of the evangelical church in our time. And this terrible falsehood is not just injurious to the faith, it is, as our Book of Church Order would describe it, something that strikes at the vitals of religion. There are certain things that men can take exceptions to in our confession of faith, but something like what we're going to look at this morning would not be one of those. This strikes at the vitals of religion. It is the teaching of the unrepentant true Christian. The unrepentant true Christian. The biblical doctrine of repentance unto life has been almost entirely omitted from modern presentations of the gospel. There are so many who seem to think that calling sinners to repent is the same as preaching a works righteousness gospel. The argument often is put forward like this: if you say a person must repent and believe in order to be saved and justified before God, then you have to be saying that we're saved and justified and made right with God by repenting. By repenting. And obviously that is not true. But there are few truths which are more transparent in Scripture than the necessity of repentance. The idea that someone could be a Christian, a true Christian, and yet be firmly attached to and in love with and a willing servant of sin is utterly foreign to the Word of God. We are justified by faith in Jesus, by believing in Jesus alone. The legal grounds upon which sinners are permitted to enter heaven is solely, completely, and only, and always, the shed blood and the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. That's why justification is by faith alone. It is by faith alone because it is by the legal grounds of Christ's blood and righteousness alone. But in the life of every justified person, a decisive work of God's grace has also happened. The new birth, the effectual call, the irresistible grace of God has radically changed the heart of that sinner. Where there was once a love for sin, there is now a love for God and a sincere desire to declare war on sin. There is a turning away from sin that always accompanies a true and saving work of God's grace in a person's life. Paul even asks the question in almost a sarcastic tone in Romans 6:1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound?" And his answer is emphatic to show that not only is such a question ridiculous, it's impossible. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? It's a very simple truth, folks. It's a very basic, simple truth. There's something that also needs to be made clear here, however. Let me make this as clear as I can. We are not saved by repentance. We are not saved by our changed life. We are not saved by sanctification. We are not saved by how well we're doing in our ongoing conflict with sin. We're not saved by our new hearts. We're not saved by putting sin to death. We are not saved by pursuing holiness. We are not saved by dying unto sin and living unto righteousness. We are not saved by praying. We are not saved by being baptized. We're not saved by being members of Christ's church. We're not saved by hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We are not saved by confessing ourselves to be poor in spirit. We're not saved by mourning over sin. Is that clear? I hope it is. But there is no such thing as a saved person who is not repentant, not changed, not sanctified, not fighting with sin in their life, who does not have a new heart, is not putting sin to death, is not pursuing holiness, is not dying to sin and living more and more unto righteousness, is not praying, has not been baptized, is not a member of Christ's church, is not hungering and thirsting for righteousness, is not confessing themselves to be poor in spirit, and is not mourning over their sin. Those things are always true of every saved person, but we're not saved by any of those things. Question 73 of the larger catechism asks, how does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Answer, faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God not because of those other graces which do always accompany it, nor of good works that are the fruits of it, nor as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification, but only as faith is an instrument by which he receives and applies Christ and his righteousness. And then later, question 76 of the larger catechism, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins, as that he turns from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. We have in this passage before us here a wonderful example of a very sinful man, a tax collector, Levi, also we know him as Matthew, being effectually called, repenting, and making a clean break with his former life. And then Christ tells us why he came into the world, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So I would like to walk through the passage now. I've given you an outline there in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along this way. Point number one, I've called irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Verses 27 and 28. Listen to God's word here again. After that, meaning after he healed the leper, after that he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. After Jesus healed the paralytic, he goes out of that house and notices a tax collector named Levi. This is Matthew, and we know him by the gospel that bears his name, the first book of our New Testament. He was a Jewish tax collector, and that put him in a class of people that was most despised in Israel. Jews who collected taxes for Rome were seen as the lowest of the low on the social scale. They were traitors, cowards, and seen as filth by Israel. Even when describing church discipline, Jesus describes the last step of church discipline in Matthew 18, 17 in these words. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear even the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Such a man as Levi was a perfect candidate to magnify the grace of God and to show the world that no one is beyond the reach of God's sovereign and irresistible grace. While so many in the church today speak endlessly of how Jesus was a friend of tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners, people that say that often seem to leave out the most important part of it. Those tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners, the reason Jesus was with them was to tell them to repent. And when they did repent, they became his followers. They broke from that life of sin. They left it behind them. Jesus did not just receive people as they were. He demanded that they repent. Like John the Baptist before him, Jesus preached repentance. He taught people, you need to grieve over and hate your sin and turn from it all to the merciful God. The gracious, merciful, and altogether loving triune God. Folks, he does not accept people as they are. Ministers need to stop saying things like that. That is not true. That is a lie. That's the lie of the unrepentant Christian. When that repentant prostitute in Luke 7, as we're going to see in a little while, when she wept on Jesus' feet, he does not assure her that all is well and that God accepts her just as she is. Instead, Jesus says about her to Simon the Pharisee, he says, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." It was clear that her tears were tears of shame and grief over what she had done and over what she knew she was. A very, very immoral person, guilty of a truckload of sin for which she desperately needed the forgiveness of God. Jesus received anyone if they were repentant. If they understood their own sin and were grieving over and hating their sin, they found Jesus to be the most welcoming of individuals. But those that were self-righteous and refused to repent, like the Pharisees, like the scribes, Jesus excoriates them in the most unmerciful terms. Tax collectors were not well regulated at this time. We've been over this before. And for this reason, tax collecting and the people involved in it was almost completely corrupted. Tax collectors had a certain amount of money that they were supposed to collect for Rome, but they could add whatever they wanted to on that. It was not regulated. They could add whatever they wanted to cover their expenses. And it is a well-documented fact that Herod Antipas actually sold tax franchises to the highest bidder. People wanted these because it was a very lucrative way of making money. And tax collectors tended to be quite wealthy because of this. Similar to our own times, Rome taxed everything. They would have taxed the air if they could. One commentator said this: in addition to the poll tax, income tax, land tax, taxes on the transport of goods, taxes on letters, taxes on produce, using roads, crossing bridges, and almost anything else the greedy minds of tax collectors could think of, all of that left plenty of room for larceny, extortion, exploitation, and even loan sharking, end quote. Tax collectors would make high interest loans to people so they could pay their taxes. And then with these loans and get themselves into even more debt. It's basically the ancient equivalent of credit cards. Tax collectors also often employed street thugs and tough guys to intimidate people into paying all the money that they demanded. And because of this, especially to Jews, tax collectors were seen as a collection of hopelessly evil and wicked people. Tax collectors were viewed by the Jewish people as technically, ceremonially unclean by virtue of their profession. And their testimony was no good in court since everyone assumed they were thieves and liars. Remember, during John the Baptist's ministry, tax collectors approached him and asked him, "What should we do?" To which John said, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Now, that was a radical statement, because that's not what tax collectors did. What was John's assumption? They were all collecting more than they were supposed to. And Jesus sees this man, Levi, also known as Matthew, sitting there at his tax booth. And the narrative, it's so anticlimactic, isn't it? Don't you want to know more about what happened here? Verse 27 records two Greek words from Jesus. Akaluthemoi, follow me. And verse 28 informs us, and he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. There was a decisive break with his past. The tax booth is simply left behind. Matthew gets up and walks away from his livelihood, walks away from his job, and he starts following Jesus. And this is a wonderful picture of repentance when God truly grants it. There is no desire to tie up loose ends of one's attachment to sin. There's no desire for one last hurrah before I start following Christ. When God implants that hatred of sin, there's a desire to be finished right now. When that effectual call happens, that person's done living their lives as a slave to sin. There is no lingering goodbye to the sin we once loved. There is a sense of its filthiness, its odiousness, and its danger. The moment the love of God breaks through and turns that heart of stone into flesh, the war begins against sin, and the new life begins to be lived. That which once satisfied and interested us no longer satisfies or interests us. That which we once despised, namely Christ and doing what was right, that becomes the object of our deepest devotion and our affection. as Paul would write years later, and he knew this better than anyone, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. All things are now new for the true child of God, once they're effectually called. Yes, we have our moments where we relapse into old sins that we thought were dead and buried. Yes, there are times of drought and spiritual coldness or spiritual depression. But everything is new when God converts the lost sinner and grants repentance. Indeed, behold, all things have become new. Everything about the person is now new. All the old things have passed away. The tax collector, Matthew, lost a lucrative career and probably much money and property. But he gained eternal life and would embark on the greatest mission imaginable, to be an apostle, to be a sent one of God incarnate, to preach the good news of forgiveness and justification by faith alone to the whole world. What a day for Levi this would be. What a day it would be for him to be sitting at his tax booth and all of a sudden the rabbi from Nazareth, God incarnate, follow me. And he gets up and his whole life's different from that moment forward. This was the day that everything changed in his life. If you remember your life before Christ, remember when it was all brand new, when God first got a hold of you, when Christ finally broke through? Remember how deep that new longing was to serve Christ, to love God? Remember the sense of regret that you had over your past and how that fueled the fire of resolve? No more of that. Now I have new life. That's not me any longer. Remember how deep that longing was to live your life for Jesus with all your strength, to scorn the sin that you once lived in, to live your life for the one who died for you and rose again. Levi would never forget this moment, just as Peter never forgot that moment when he caught so much fish he didn't know what to do. Remember what he said to Jesus? Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to catch men for me. Jesus didn't merely pass by Levi sitting at his tax booth, although he could have done that, and we would never have known who the guy was. Jesus exercised one small but very significant part of his earthly mission to save Levi from his sins. Jesus was born to save Levi from his sins, to save this guy from his sins, and to author a gospel through him, Matthew, and to use him to bring the gospel to the Jewish people and to train him to be a disciple. This is quite an accomplishment for two Greek words, isn't it? Akaluthe moi, follow me. But when Jesus issues that effectual call, that irresistible grace, there is no power in the universe that can resist it. And isn't that encouraging to you? I knew a man once who wrote a book, I've got it in my library, attacking the sovereignty of God, attacking the irresistible grace of God in the most vicious ways imaginable. And I sat down with him over lunch, and we talked for about 4.5-5 hours. And to this day, I don't know I've ever met anyone whose detestation for the sovereignty of God and for the effectual and irresistible call of his almighty grace has been more pure than that man's. The phrase irresistible grace was literally like profanity to him. That phrase was on the same level as a cuss word to him. That's how much he hated it. And I had to tell him, the concept of the irresistible grace of God is the most beautiful truth God has ever shown me. It is the most glorious and wonderful concept, perhaps, that God has ever revealed to man. We ourselves, who were once dead and buried in the blackest corner of hell, and God rolls up his holy sleeve and reaches down there and pulls us out and resurrects us from the dead and washes us clean by the blood of his son and justifies us before his judgment and then adopts us into his family. And you're complaining about this? Man was old enough to be my father. I wanted to say, what is wrong with you? You're complaining about the miracle of regeneration. When Jesus calls a man to come to him, he comes freely, being made willing by his grace. A resurrection has happened in that person's life. And when the redeemed sinner sees what has happened and they embrace their heavenly Father and rejoice over what has happened by his grace alone, the result will be a heart that is filled with gratitude. For the remainder of the time, from our effectual calling until we die, this time is characterized by gratitude to God now. Because he saved even me. Someone as lost and as dark and as hopeless as me. Follow me, he says to Matthew. And he gets up and follows him, leaves everything behind in an instant. It's one of the greatest examples of God's effectual call in the whole Bible. You follow me. And he gets up and whole life's different now. Point number two, a clean break with the former life and great gratitude. Verse 29. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. Okay, stop there. Now, the only place that you can have a big reception is in a big house. And this further shows us that Matthew, what he was leaving behind, but like his fellow tax collector later on that we meet, Zacchaeus in Luke 19, it was his delight to part from his former life. He was happy to let it go, to be done with it. Remember what Zacchaeus says? I'm giving half of everything I own to the poor. Anything I've ever cheated anyone out of, I'm giving them twice of what the law of Moses demands. Four times the amount. He didn't care about it. It didn't mean anything to him anymore. That's the way it is with us too, and God calls us. The former way of life is over. That which I once clung to with both of my hands, it's over, it's gone. I don't want it anymore. And friends, that is what always must beat in our hearts. No matter what we ever lose for following Christ, never forget what it is that you've gained. Yes, it's not seen and it's not in this place, but the seeds of it are in our hearts, and we long for it in our souls, just like Job, when he was in the throes of his agony, he said, oh, how my heart yearns within me. How my heart yearns within me to see my Redeemer. Whatever it costs you to follow Christ, pay it gladly, and never lose sight of what you've gained. Remember what Jim Elliot said about that? The missionary to the violent Alka tribe who speared him to death. Remember that famous line in his journal? It's glorious. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He's right. He lost his life. He lost his life trying to take the gospel to the Alkas. And you know the story. Eventually his wife and his daughter go back and they win those people to Christ. He lost what he couldn't keep to gain what he couldn't lose. It's okay. Why do people hold on so desperately to things which can so easily be lost and corrupted? The sinner's attachment to their sin, it's irrational. It's destructive. The true riches are found in Christ. He is our treasure, our portion, our inheritance, and the holy place of refuge for us. Levi was taught to see this. And he throws a big party, a big reception for Jesus in his big house. And a large crowd of other tax collectors come to his party. And the passage simply calls everyone else other people. Probably other undesirables, other dregs of society. You see, tax collectors typically didn't have friends who were above them. They were friends with each other. And verse 29 simply tactfully refers to the other people who were there too. This would probably be tax collectors and their thug friends and their repo guys and the people they would send out to bully others or prostitutes and other drunks that they hung out with. The very people Jesus came to seek out and to save. This is a group of ruffians. And certainly no Jew would ever be caught dead socializing with such people. But it was the people who were the most evil and the most sinful who turned out to be the most receptive to Jesus' very clear calls to repentance, weren't they? For so many people, it's their false religious pretenses that are the largest stumbling block to them really coming to know and understand the truth. There's nothing more dangerous or potent than false religion. Very, very few Pharisees and scribes seem to have been saved. Why? Why were so few of them saved? They knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. They had it memorized. Why were so few of them saved? Because their false religious beliefs and their self-righteousness precluded them from hearing Jesus' calls to repentance. What an irony it is indeed that it is the outwardly virtuous of so many, their virtue, that keeps them from ever hearing the true message of the cross of Christ. And what is the message of the cross to the world? That the cross is what everyone deserves at the hand of God's justice for our sins. Remember what the thief said on the cross to the other one? Do you not even fear God, seeing that we're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due penalty of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. That's the heart and soul of what it is. No Pharisee was going to admit something like that. That they deserve to die a cursed death, nailed to a cross. Oh, the mighty army of souls that has boldly marched into hell in the name of religious piety and false religious righteousness. It is such a terrible sadness and an unspeakable tragedy, isn't it? People embrace false religions and wear an outwardly pious and outwardly righteous mask, and that's just enough to turn the volume of their conscience down so they can't hear the truth. In the days of Jesus, it seems that it was almost exclusively the worst of the worst who saw Jesus in all his saving glory. They were the ones who understood who he was. But what everyone on earth must come to see is that we are all together terrible people. We're all bad people. We're bad people, and you're a bad person. Yes, we're all like that. We're all selfish, cruel, ruthless in our thinking, judgmental, hypocritical, self-righteous, lustful, covetous, cold-hearted to the misery of others, and often pretentious. If we could see ourselves for what we really are, we would shout for joy that we've heard the gospel, that we've been granted repentance, and that we believe it to the saving of our sin-sick souls. Levi saw this when Jesus called him. And since his only friends are other bad people, a party of bad people is what Jesus, the Son of God, goes to. He's the guest of honor there. And the Pharisees and scribes ought to have been crawling over one another to be part of that reception for Jesus. They should have been the first in line to repent of their hypocrisy, their lawlessness, and their pretentiousness. But instead we get this, look at verse 30. The Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" If there is a single sentence spoken by the Pharisees that exposes the fatal flaw of their theology, it is the fact that they do not include themselves in the category of sinners in their question. Remember that basic biblical truth? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Any ideas about God, judgment, the afterlife, and etc., which do not include every human being in the category of sinners, spells eternal death for every soul ensnared by such ideas. External conformity to man-made religious regulations means nothing to God because God looks upon the heart. And that's the bad news. God looks upon the heart. That ought to strike terror into every person that knows their heart. What did Jesus tell us was in the heart of man? In Matthew 15, 19. Remember, he has this argument with the Pharisees. Why do you not wash your hands according to the tradition of the elders? And Jesus points out to them, it's not what goes into your body that makes you unclean. It's what's already there. He said, for out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts and murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. If that's what characterizes the hearts of all people, including the scribes and Pharisees, then they ought to have seen themselves as no better than the tax collectors and sinners at that party. But in this scenario, people often once again try to say that Jesus spent all of his time around wicked people and that therefore there's no need for us to separate ourselves from the unrepentant wicked of the world. That's a bad misunderstanding of what's going on here. God's people are not to make unbelievers their primary companions or their friends. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Notice at the end of the passage what Jesus says of his party guests at Levi's house, these tax collectors and sinners. Look at verse 31 and 32. And Jesus answered the Pharisees and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. So Jesus identifies the people at this reception as what? The sick. In verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So how else does Jesus identify his fellow guests at this party? Sinners. He describes them as sick sinners. Now I suppose that there may have been some who heard that were offended by it, but it was exactly true. Who was at this big reception in Matthew's big house? In Jesus' words, a bunch of sick sinners. And what did Jesus come to do? To let these sick sinners know that God loves them just as they are? Most certainly not. He came to call the sick sinners to repent of their sin and their sickness. The physician is sent to heal those who are sick of their sicknesses and to call them back to health and life and salvation and to turn away from sin. The Savior is sent to sinners who know and confess themselves to be sinners under the just condemnation of God, who need to be saved from their sins. This reply of Jesus to the self-righteous complaint of the scribes and Pharisees demonstrated and magnified just how cold and wicked and indifferent and dead their hearts really were, not just to their own sinfulness, but to the sinfulness of others. These teachers of God's word ought to have been concerned for the spiritual condition of such tax collectors and sinners, but they were not. Why weren't they? Why were the Pharisees and scribes not concerned about those who were in sin and in their thinking on their way to hell? They had no compassion for them, no interest in them. They looked at them as scum. They looked at themselves as being above them. You know why they were not concerned about them and had no compassion on them? Because they themselves were not saved. They themselves were dead in their transgressions and sins. And they were completely blind to both things. They were doubly blind. They saw no sin in themselves. They did not put themselves in that category of sinners. They saw no sin in themselves, and they saw no value in other people. One of the grand marks that the grace of God has really taken hold in a person's life is a sense of mercy and pity in them towards others who are lost. Yes, even toward those who have wronged them who are lost. Jesus prayed for the men who nailed him to the cross. Jesus had compassion and mercy on Saul of Tarsus while he was murdering his followers. Jesus had mercy and compassion on Levi, a thieving tax collector and a great sinner. Jesus had mercy on and cast 7 demons out of Mary Magdalene. And then this former demoniac woman is the first eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. God had pity, compassion, mercy on Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Daniel, and the other great saints there in the Old Testament. And everyone who has repented and knows Christ in this room as their Lord and Savior. God had mercy and pity upon us. If we really do know him, we will be merciful to others. We won't look at sinners and think of ourselves as being above them or outside that category. We'll have mercy and compassion upon them. We who know Christ were all of us in every way reprehensible to God in our sin at one time. We were in every way undeserving that God would take notice of our plight. We lived happily in rebellion against God in a cold indifference to righteousness, indifference to truth, and the suffering of our fellow men. In God's sovereign decree and his plan to glorify his grace, he refers to his beloved people, his beloved children he predestined unto adoption. He refers to them as vessels of mercy. And if the Pharisees really did know this God, their hearts would have been moved with mercy for tax collectors and sinners. And they weren't, because they were strangers to mercy. The scripture says to us that the reason the almighty sovereign God of creation, why he endures with great patience the vessels of wrath he prepared for destruction, it's so that he can make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. As he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. God has caused his mercy to overflow onto us in Christ. And if we really know him, that mercy will be in our hearts towards our fellow man, towards people who are the most lost. You'll find yourself praying for entire countries, praying for the people that you drive past, that you see strung out on drugs or doing other things, people who are engaged in unrepentant sin. You'll find yourself having compassion, having mercy, being moved for them. And the Pharisees didn't have that because they were strangers to mercy. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. These scribes and Pharisees did not have an ounce of mercy in their heart towards anyone. And thus, they were not blessed. They were not happy. They did not have any concern for the lost estate of other people because they themselves were every bit as lost. They did not care about the people that they were headed for eternal judgment and misery because they themselves were heading to the same place. They themselves are going to the same place. Scribes and Pharisees did not understand the message of the law of God. The law of God speaks eternal condemnation and wrath against any person who would ever seek to be justified by obeying it. The law that these men knew so well demands far more than mere outward conformity, but inward conformity as well. And that's why they just didn't get it. Paul would one day point out in Galatians 3:21, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly justification or righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." That written code, those Ten Commandments, which summarize the duties of all men everywhere, is that which stood against us before we were Christians. It is God's holy character reflected in the laws he has imposed on us and requires us to keep perfectly, personally, and perpetually. The law inflicts its dreadful curse upon every human being on earth. And it is not until the Holy Spirit shows this to us that the gospel of the crucified Christ can make any sense. The handwriting of those laws shows the heart of God's terrible and dreadful holiness. That's what we need to be saved from. That's why Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, "And you being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us." That's the law, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The scribes and the Pharisees looked with hope to their obedience to the very law, which was all the while condemning them. In his pronouncement of woes, Jesus would at one point say this to these Pharisees. In Matthew 23:26, he said, "Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, then that the outside of them may be clean also." The law is spiritual and it reaches into our hearts. It is not enough that I've not committed adultery, folks. It's not enough that I've not committed adultery. The law requires that all of my thoughts and my motives and my imaginations be perfectly chaste as well as my outward conduct. It is not enough that I've never murdered anyone. The law requires that I have a perfect frame of mind toward my neighbor and everything that is his. The law demands from every human being, upon pain of eternal damnation, that we all at all times are perfectly content with our outward estate in life. So if you've grumbled or complained about anything ever, you deserve to go to hell. How's that sit with you? Paul's powerful summary of the law and our relationship to it, it had never penetrated the heart of the Pharisees and the scribes. Romans 4:15, because the law brings about wrath. The scribes and the Pharisees had no mercy, no compassion on tax collectors and other sinners because they themselves were strangers to God's mercy and did not even understand why they were in need of mercy. They didn't cry out to Jesus for mercy. They didn't say, "Son of David, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us." They didn't weep on his feet. They didn't see it. But Jesus was utterly relentless with them that the law they claimed to keep condemned them to hell because they didn't keep it. There are fewer people in the world that are harder to evangelize than the self-righteous. I once had a Jehovah's Witness, a man who was at least in his 50s, tell me he has never had a lustful thought in his life. And then I asked him, "Have you ever lied?" Knowing he just did. Matthew 20, it was heartbreaking. It was heartbreaking. Matthew 23:33, Jesus tells the Pharisees, quote, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Hell is the place that all breakers of God's law spend eternity. And Jesus indicted the scribes and Pharisees as terrible and constant breakers of God's law and as a nest of vipers and hypocrites. And it was for this reason that the scribes and Pharisees' hatred of Jesus was so pure. If the religiously self-righteous, and pretentious can't stand one thing. It is having their hypocrisy publicly exposed. And Jesus did this without fear and without hesitation. Let us never forget the phrase that we find no less than 3 times in Scripture. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God cannot save those who refuse to see themselves in the class of sinners. It's as simple as that. If someone doesn't recognize their disease, they're not going to reach out for the cure for it. Those who make light of or trivialize their sin will never understand the gospel of Christ. It is only when we, with Paul, see ourselves as the chief of sinners that the grace of God has fertile soil in our hearts in which it can be planted and grow. And apart from the irresistible and almighty effectual call of Christ's grace, that will never happen. There's a lot communicated in those 2 words, akaluthemoi, follow me. Jesus said that to Levi, and the man's life was never the same again. It was transformed. Can you see what a wretch you are? What a wretch I am? What a lawbreaker you are? What a lawbreaker I am? How sinful we really are in our hearts? Do you know the brokenness of repentance and the darkness of shame over the depth of your sin? You see, there's movements and there's undercurrents going on in our denomination now that are wanting to remove shame, to remove guilt from certain proclivities and sins. And we cannot do that. Shame is a gift from God. Feeling ashamed of ourselves, every one of us ought to be ashamed of what we are and should feel guilty for what we are. And that's what keeps us clinging to Christ. Is your faith in Christ alone for your salvation? And aren't you glad that the sins you once lived in are more and more dying in your life, and you see progress being made? To follow Christ, we leave our former self behind. But I want to encourage you, never let Satan push from your mind what it is you have gained, namely everything. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for recording the call of Levi, who went on to become the apostle Matthew, who wrote his great gospel that's in our New Testaments, the first book of our New Testaments, which is filled with fulfilled prophecies from the Old Testament, showing that Jesus fulfilled all those Old Testament expectations. Pray, Lord, that you would teach us to have hearts that are filled with mercy and filled with compassion towards those who are lost. And may we never know the self-righteousness and arrogance that was characteristic of the Pharisees. May we never look down at anyone, but always have hearts that are broken with mercy and compassion as a proof that we ourselves are vessels of mercy and compassion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.